All right, well, we are going to continue in Titus this morning. So grab your Bible if you have that with you. Turn to Titus chapter 2. We have been, as we've been working through this book, which this is number 5, I think we have just one left. This is a series about transformation, okay, about how when we begin to follow Christ, He gives us His Holy Spirit to kind of put off the old self and the sinful ways of life and behaviors and to put on righteousness and holiness to become more and more like Christ. And we've been talking about how important that is in making an impact today in the world in which we live, an impact where there's more and more resistance and opposition to Christianity. The doors are open for us to let our light shine. And God can use that. We've been seeing, as He did on the island of Crete, God can use our example of Christ that we set forth at school and work and wherever we're at to cause people to think and to look and to ask questions. And so that's kind of been the theme of this series. It's very, very important, our transformation. Transformation and being different than the people around us, though, can be hard. Okay, because a couple weeks ago I talked about sometimes we get into situations where it feels very uncomfortable to be that way. It can be easy for us to look for reasons and to find reasons to not pursue and not experience transformation. And especially if we're convinced deep down that transformation isn't really necessary, it can be easy for us to kind of let it go and just coast. And that's the issue that we're coming back to this week. So this sermon is the second half of a message that I started last week. And so what I want to do to begin is kind of recap where we were last week, especially if you weren't here, gives you an idea of where we were. And then pick up from there this week. So to recap this morning, last week we looked into a false teaching on the island of Crete that was already causing problems for these new churches and new believers. And Paul described the false teaching and really the false teachers. If you look at the second half of chapter 1, he gives a description of them and what was going on. And based on that and other comments that you can find throughout the rest of the book, we can see that these false teachers were believing and teaching a form of antinomianism. So that's a big term that I talked about last week. I have the way that we defined it last week comes from the Reformation Study Bible. It means opposed to law, antinomian, opposed to law. And it also, as I was looking into it in this context, it denied that God's law in Scripture should directly control the Christian's life. Okay, in other words, Christians don't have to obey biblical commands when it comes to their conduct. That's antinomianism. And as absurd as it may sound to many of us, it's actually very common. It was very common back then, and it still is very common today. There are multiple ways that people come to that conclusion, and then what happens is what I started talking about at the beginning is they will then proceed to live as if their behavior and their obedience to God's word doesn't really matter. Okay, it may matter somewhat, and yeah, I might not be a good example to people, or in some cases, I may be giving up rewards in heaven, but as I brought up last week, the perspective is it doesn't matter when it comes to salvation. I'm fine with God. It's just I'm giving up some rewards, and some people might not see Jesus in me. Okay, that's an attitude that we still see today that I want to bring forward, and it can still be in us, and I want to help to bring that to the surface this morning. So that's, as we looked last week, these false teachers were proclaiming some kind of teaching, influencing this church that these new Christians can live however they want and still be saved. And the way it was being taught on Crete appears to be some form of early Gnosticism. So another big word that we looked at last week was a common false teaching in that part of the world at that time. And I pointed out from the Reformation Study Bible this that's up on the screen. The Gnostics taught that salvation was for the soul only, okay? The soul only, but not the body. Okay? And that made bodily behavior irrelevant both to God's interest and to the soul's health. And the conclusion was that one may behave riotously and it will not matter. Okay? That's a form of Gnosticism that flowed out of kind of this overall antinomianism. Okay, big words that don't really matter that much. It just gives us kind of labels to work with as we're talking about these false teachings. So it appears that the false teachers on Crete were thinking that way. And in their version of Gnosticism, which we saw last week was also mixed with some form of Judaism, they were teaching the people that, and this would have been before the new churches and new believers, but teaching that people could be saved as long as they were devoted to certain Jewish myths and the commands of what I'm assuming is some of their false teachers. As long as they did those things, they could be saved, and their bodily behavior didn't matter. That way, they could be liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons is the way that Paul described them, and have roots and some sort of background in Judaism, which was kind of the opposite of that, and still be okay with it, okay? Your soul is saved, your bodily behavior didn't matter. You could live like every other Cretan beast and still be saved. So that was the false teaching that Paul was writing to Titus about, which is why he also told Titus, as we looked last week at the beginning of chapter 2, that he must teach what accords with sound doctrine, that behavior does matter, and that the new believers should conduct themselves very differently than the unbelievers around them, no matter what situation they were in. And so we looked at several of those situations in the beginning of chapter 2 last week. Today we're going to see the rest of what Paul writes that's related to this false teaching, and we're going to see him tell Titus why it was so important for the Cretan Christians to have godly behavior and live in a manner that is honoring to Christ. And the way that he does that is he describes the gospel. As you read through Paul's writings, there's many times where he describes the gospel, but this is a unique way that he shares the gospel because he does it in a way to show how godly behavior, or I'm going to use the term sanctification, which some of you are familiar with, but the sanctification is the process of becoming more and more like Christ. It's the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new and becoming like Christ. How sanctification and godly behavior is actually embedded in the gospel as Paul describes it. You're going to see that clearly this morning. That's what we're going to look at today, and then talk a little bit about how that should affect our lives and our understanding of the gospel in view of transformation. Okay? Before we dig into that, I want to again revisit why this is relevant in our lives today. Okay? Why does this matter for us? I brought up last week that even within evangelical churches like ours, there can be a similar attitude that I described that denies the need to walk in obedience to Scripture, okay? And oftentimes, as I shared last week, I see it come from an overreaction to another false teaching that says that it's a works-based righteousness, that you have to do these certain things in order to be saved, and that's another false teaching. But in reaction against that, some will go too far and divorce good works and obedience completely from salvation in such a way to end up at this conclusion that it really doesn't, your works don't matter. Okay, and so this is what I didn't have this on the screen, but I thought I'd put it up here. This is what I would call evangelical antinomianism. I don't know if that's anyone else uses that term, but that's what I'm using. I think hopefully you guys are tracking with me on that. Okay, and that's this. The Bible teaches us that people are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and apart from works. Does the Bible teach that? Yes, it actually does teach that. Okay. But it teaches more than that. Therefore, it is necessary for me to have faith in Jesus in order to be saved. Absolutely. But here's the difference. But it is not necessary that I obey the biblical commands about my behavior. Those commands are part of sanctification or Christian growth and part of rewards in heaven, but not salvation. As long as we believe in Jesus, we will be saved even if we live a carnal or sinful lifestyle. Because I've met with people who have said those exact things to me. It's usually after a sermon like this when I say, no, your behavior and your obedience actually does matter. It doesn't matter like the other false teaching says it matters. It matters differently in an accurate understanding of the gospel, which is what we're going to see today. Okay, so those who have sat down with me and told me that believe that salvation and sanctification or Christian growth can be separate in the Christian life, and that you can be saved even if there is no sanctification. Okay, so other ways you may have heard it is Jesus can be your Savior, but does he really have to be your Lord? Okay, some would say no. He can be your Savior without being your Lord. That's another way to kind of categorize it. So as we see what Paul writes to confront the antinomianism of 2,000 years ago on Crete, we'll also see how it confronts the antinomianism in evangelical churches today. So in the verses leading up to what we're going to study today, Paul was giving Titus several instructions about what he was to teach to the new believers. If you have your Bible open, you can look at that. It's verses 1 through 10. He's teaching them and instructing them about what kind of behavior they should have. You can see he addresses older men and then older women, and then within instructing older women, he basically instructs younger women and then younger men. And then even bond servants he gets to. And he basically is saying, you are to be different than the rest of the people around you. Okay? They were liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You need to be different than them. It wasn't okay for Cretan Christians to behave that way anymore. There must be transformation. There must be sanctification. And now he writes about why that was so important. So last sermon was all an introduction to this sermon, and that was just an introduction to this sermon, and here we go. So what does he say? Let's look at verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. A unique way that Paul describes the gospel. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, why? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Again, this is a description of the gospel that was particularly fitting for this context. He says in verse 15 to Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. He's very serious about standing against the false teaching, which that description of the gospel stands directly against and opposes the false teaching that was beginning to circulate in those churches. And that's what Titus was supposed to do. Declare these things. Don't let anyone stand in your way. So the reason that Paul gives in these verses for why transformation and godly behavior is so important is that it's actually embedded in the gospel. So Paul explains the gospel here, but he does it in a way that shows that sanctification is very much a part of it and a part of God's plan of salvation. It is not separate from it. Okay, sanctification is not separate from salvation like the false teachers were saying. There is no gospel without sanctification. And there is no salvation without transformation. Okay? I'm going to say that again because it can be hard for us in evangelical, with a background, which many of us have a background, to be okay with that and think that's not somehow false teaching itself, okay? But I'm going to say it again just very clearly and then explain how this is possible. It's not separate from it. Sanctification is not separate from it. There is no gospel without sanctification. And there is no salvation without transformation. In other words, our behavior and obedience to God's commands isn't just pretty important. It is a necessary part of the gospel and salvation. And let's see how Paul explains it here. Let's dig in a little deeper. He begins by saying this, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, in a lot of his letters, he goes on about the salvation that it brings, and he talks a lot about Jesus and the merits of Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. He doesn't do that in this explanation of the gospel. Okay, but we do know from his other writings that when he's talking about the grace of God that appeared bringing salvation, that he's talking about many things. He's talking about the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus when he's talking about salvation. We know that he's talking from other writings that he's talking about then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost into the lives of the believers. We know that Paul has in mind the ministry of the apostles and of the early disciples to spread the gospel and plant churches. These are all ways that God's grace has appeared in human history and at that time, bringing salvation for all people. And that means that it's available to all. It doesn't mean, Paul's not turning into a universalist saying that everyone's going to be saved here. He's saying that it's available to all. Jew, probably had in mind Jew and Gentile alike. Okay? All ways that God's grace has appeared and brought salvation. Okay? Paul teaches that in many other letters, but here he gives none of those details. Instead, you see that he puts the focus on something else, and that's because of the false teaching that was going on. And that is this, that God's grace appeared not only to bring salvation, but also within that, training us to renounce our evil ways and live upright and obedient lives instead. It's embedded in salvation, in the grace of God that has brought salvation, is the training us to renounce ungodliness and put on godliness. So the emphasis that Paul has here is on our sanctification and on our transformation as we wait for Christ's return. Okay? It's not that, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus and now I have 50 years that I can just do whatever I want and then I got my get into heaven free card. No, God has a plan for our lives in all of those years between when we receive Christ and when we see Christ, and his plan is sanctification, and that's all part of our salvation. That's what God is doing in us throughout our lives here on earth. That's what we are to be cooperating with him in doing. Philippians 2, I think it's 11 through 13, Paul just gives a description earlier about the glory of Jesus and how he's been exalted. Because he lowered himself, he's been exalted to the highest place, and he's our Lord, and every knee is going to bow. And then Paul says, now listen, Philippians, even now in my absence, even more, work out your, as you have been doing before, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you to will and act according to his good pleasure. We are to be in cooperation with the sanctifying work that God is doing from the moment that our eyes are open to the gospel to the moment our eyes behold him in glory. He is working in us to become more like Jesus. And if we reject that and say, that part doesn't matter, like the false teachers were doing, we are believing and practicing a false gospel. It's certainly not the gospel that Paul believed. Paul believed that sanctification was inseparable from salvation. And you see that reiterated in this passage in his description of Jesus' death on the cross in verse 14. So if you look at verse 14, Paul says this, that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Okay, so he's saying what the false Cretan, false teachers are saying is not true. Jesus gave himself for us for these reasons. He didn't give himself for us so that we would just pray a prayer or get baptized and confirmed and then go on living a wicked and rebellious life. That's not what salvation is in a true believer's life. Paul says that Jesus gave himself for us to set us free from a lifestyle of sin and wickedness. Not just pay the penalty for our sins, but set us free from that lifestyle. He gave himself to purify us for himself. And he gave himself for us so that he would have a people prepared for himself who would be zealous for good works. What you see in that is that what Paul is saying is that Jesus is, during this process of sanctification in life, he is preparing us for himself. He's preparing his bride for himself, for his second coming. And when he gets here, he isn't looking for a bride who's given him empty lip service while living in open rebellion. He's looking for a bride who's been sanctified, cleansed by the washing of water with the word, full of splendor and without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Okay, I take that right from Ephesians chapter 4, which says Christ gave himself for us for those very reasons, to purify us for himself. Jesus is very excited for his return. When he presents his bride, us, to himself, not a bride just having given lip service to him, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and then living in open rebellion. That's not the kind of bride he's preparing. He's preparing a bride that is radiant and beautiful, and that's what salvation includes, okay? When Jesus saves us, he not only gives us that pardon and forgiveness for our sins, which is so precious, but he also gives us everything that we need for sanctification and for transformation to happen in our lives. He gives it all to us. Okay? He gives us a new heart when we believe. If you read the prophecy of Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel 36, he gives us a new heart when we believe. That's something that God does. He changes us on the inside. It's a spiritual change. We don't make that happen. He makes it happen, but he makes it happen. We're changed on the inside. A heart that is actually grieved by sin and wants to please him. I remember, I can look back in my life and see when that happened for me. I was 14. Okay, I'm this eighth grader who only cares about myself. And when God did that change in me, I still cared way too much about myself, but all of a sudden my sin grieved me. Okay? It wasn't like that before that. And I remember I don't remember what they are anymore, but I remember I had four areas of sin that I was grieved over, and I wanted to change because I wanted to please Christ. I wanted to live a life that honored him. I didn't make that heart change in me. God gave that to me as a part of my salvation so that sanctification would happen. I'll give you some verses later that show that. Okay? God gives us a new heart. He gives us his spirit to dwell in our new hearts. We read throughout the scriptures that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 1, he gives us the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, to empower us to obey him by faith. Okay? He gives us that when we're saved. Okay? As we're being saved is another way to say it. He gives us that from the moment of saving faith. He also adopts us into his family. No one becomes a Christian without being adopted as a son or daughter and joining your brothers and sisters. And he does that for a reason, so that we have one another to encourage and support and pray for one another. These are all things that Jesus does as part of our salvation. Gifts of his grace that accompany salvation. They accompany the pardon for sin and the forgiveness. And the source of these is Jesus Christ, and he doesn't withhold any of them when we're saved. Therefore, sanctification is embedded in salvation. It's the outworking of salvation. It's what salvation looks like in a believer's life if his spirit is there, if the heart has been changed and they've been adopted into God's family. Okay. Now, I think I mentioned this last week. The book of 1 John, like John must have been writing into a context where this kind of false teaching, probably some form of Gnosticism. I read this week, it also could be called Docetism, but something similar was going on, because you see John in 1 John writing strongly about these same things. There's multiple passages, and I'll add this, that as you look at different letters that Paul writes, in some letters, the false teaching going on was the opposite of this, okay? Because he was writing into a lot of new churches that had a strong influence by a group called the Judaizers, who were saying, you have to be circumcised, you have to follow these Jewish rules, you have to do this, do this, do this in order, and have faith in Jesus, okay? So there was a faith in Jesus aspect, but it's faith in Jesus and these things in order to be justified, okay? In order to be forgiven and declared to be righteous, you have to do these things first. And in a lot of the letters that Paul writes, he's confronting that false teaching. That's a different false teaching than what he's confronting on Crete and what John is confronting when he's writing 1 John. So from 1 John, I want to share with you one passage now. I'll share a few later. So this is 1 John 3, 6 through 9. He writes this, "No one who abides in him," in Jesus, "keeps on sinning." Okay? And he's not saying no one who abides in Jesus ever sins again in their whole life. Okay, it's clear that he's talking about a lifestyle of sinful behavior. Okay, no one who abides in Jesus keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Okay, and sometimes as evangelicals we read 1 John and we're like, oh, that, I don't know if I like that. But this is why he's saying it. He's confronting a false belief. Verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him." What do you think he's talking about there? He's talking about the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And that John said, so as I said those things before, here's John saying it. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. It's an impossibility to live a lifestyle of sinfulness, because God's seed in you will bring conviction. He will bring discipline. Okay, it will get worse for you until you get to a point of brokenness and realize, I can't keep living in sin. He's not going to let me. Okay? Thank you for not letting us. It's part of God's grace that he gives us. That's part of our salvation. It's not he gives us some grace to pardon us and then maybe some other grace later on to sanctify us throughout our lives. No, it's all there. And yes, we have varying degrees and we can be in circumstances where we don't grow very much for a while, but if his seed is in us, there will be that constant abiding presence that will be producing conviction of sin and, you know, desires to be different will be there. When we are born again, we are, maybe I'll just restate everything I said here, I don't know. When we are born again, we are changed from within. Jesus gives us everything we need for transformation to happen. Therefore, sanctification is not separate from salvation. It's not separate, it's together. That's the gospel that Paul understood, and that's what the believers on Crete needed to hear so that they would walk in obedience and not follow the false teachers and just be evil beasts and lazy gluttons. They were wrong. Godly behavior is part of salvation, and if it's not there, salvation isn't either. Now, two things this isn't saying. This gets into the other false teaching. This isn't saying that a believer has to earn their salvation by godly behavior. Okay? This is not saying that. That's the other false teaching that Paul was confronting, as I said before. It's saying that godly behavior will be the fruit or the outworking of salvation. It's also not saying that our godly behavior will be perfect. Just because you have the Holy Spirit doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Just because you have a new heart and the fellowship of believers does not mean you're going to be perfect. Our sin is deeply rooted in our nature. If you have been a Christian for very long, like when I was 14 and I could see those four areas, and I went to work on those four in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, I had no idea how deep my sin went, way deeper than those four. Okay? So deeply rooted in my sin nature that it took, in one phase of uprooting, it took 9 months of depression for God to open my eyes enough to be able to see, oh my goodness, I'm a deeply prideful person. And man, am I glad he dug in and operated, and it hurt because that sin was deep. And he continues to do that in my life. It's deeply rooted, and there will need to be repentance and sanctification throughout our lives here on earth. It's not, there isn't going to be perfection until we are with the perfect one and our sin nature is completely eradicated, no longer part of our being. There won't be perfection, but there will be growth and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There will be signs of life, signs that you have a new heart and that God's seed abides in you. And so as we turn, I guess we've probably already been turning the attention to ourselves, but I'm sure you can see that Paul's confrontation of the false teachers on Crete, as well as John's confrontation of the false teachers he was dealing with, also confronts the false teaching of today and the faulty idea that our behavior doesn't matter when it comes to salvation. It does matter. Sanctification and salvation are not separate realities in the Christian's life. They are together, and therefore we need to guard against the false belief that our obedience to Christ doesn't really matter as long as we believe. And I'm preaching this sermon in the midst of this series on transformation where I've been stressing the importance of transformation for the sake of other people and making an impact on other people's lives. But we also have to realize that that's pretty easy for me to let go of that importance and think, well, somebody else can reach them if I don't think I need transformation in my own life. Okay? And this teaching in the middle of the book of Titus is like, yeah, you do need transformation in your own life. it's actually part of the gospel. It's part of salvation. Okay? And now a few other passages. Passages that maybe at some point, if you have a strong background in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by works, and if that's where your understanding of the gospel stops, these are passages that you come up to that you may wrestle with a bit, and but hopefully now in light of what I've been sharing this morning, these will become clearer. So a couple in 1 John and then James, and there's, I'll mention a few others, I won't go into them. 1 John 1, 5 through 6. Okay, this is close to the beginning of how John starts his letter. And he says this, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you." And he's talking about Jesus. We heard from Jesus. We were with him. We touched him. We lived with him. "This is the message we've heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him," I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I believe in Jesus, "while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." 1 John 2, 3 through 6 says this, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." James 2, 14 through 17. There are people who think this is heresy. And it's like, no, it's not heresy. It's the full understanding of the gospel. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" In other words, if there's nothing inside of you that is compelling you to show compassion to this person when you have what they need and you like, no, go ahead. What good is that? What good is that faith? "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And it really is dead. Okay? If you want more teaching on this, Romans 6, or more scripture, Romans 6, the whole chapter, Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, and a lot more of Hebrews 2. And if you do small groups or your own personal reflection, I include in the discussion starters this week a comparison of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, which we like to do 2, 8 through 9 and kind of leave 10 off. But you compare Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 with this passage from James 2, 14 through 17 and think about how can these possibly go together. But they're both in the Bible and they're both written to Christians. So as we close, I just ask you, what is the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart today? Okay. Where are you at with all these things? I mean, do these confirm what you believe and how you've been living your life? And you can say yes and amen. Or can you see that you've been caught up in a mentality that sin isn't that big of a deal as long as you believe? My hope is that, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will take his word and let it dive deeply into our hearts, that there would be a spiritual work that happens and he will give us a renewed passion to turn from our sins and to turn to Jesus and seek to become more and more like him. And we do that today and tomorrow and this week and the rest of our lives, as we are cooperating with him being made into that bride that is full of splendor that Jesus is really excited to reunite with when he comes back. Let's pray.